Take your Bible, open it to Genesis chapter, I think we're actually going to start in Genesis chapter 6, I'll refer to. Last week we started the story of Noah. Now many of us, you know, if we've been around church in and out, for the last several years or whatever, we're at least familiar with the story of Noah. You know, we've heard of Noah, we associate him with 40 days and 40 nights of rain, animals coming two by two and so on. But like any other historical figure or facts, there are, shall we say, gaps in our knowledge. That is, there's a lot about Noah we don't know. And unfortunately for many of us, our knowledge of Noah is pretty well limited to the ark and the flood. But the truth is, what happened after the flood is just as important as what happened leading up to the flood. Remember the story of Noah. This is chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9 of Genesis. There is a chapter 10, 11, and on up to 50 in Genesis, and then the whole rest of the Bible after that. In other words, the story of Noah goes from point A to point B. It's not just an encapsulated story, and these stories, and again, I always feel like I have to offer this disclaimer. When I talk about the story of Noah, I don't mean that somehow this is fictionalized or simply allegory or maybe even just mythological or something like that. These are true stories from real historical figures. Noah was a real person with a real family, and nobody heard that. Don't worry about it. And Noah had a real wife and real sons, and they had wives, and there was a real boat and a real flood and real animals and everything that goes along with that. But we have to look beyond not just the basics of the story on into what we really know or why the story was told. The stories in the Bible are told to tell us primarily about God. Now, I heard a preacher say once, took the Bible and said, "This is God's love letter to you." Now, that's sweet, but it's simply not true. Now the reality is, the story of God's love and a description of... You guys talked about this, didn't you? I'm sorry. Well... Yeah, there you go. Yeah, this is God's love story. I'm sorry I ever made you. And every mother can relate to that, by the way. But the point is, yes, the Bible does contain God's love story for mankind and for you. But primarily, the main reason the Bible was written was to tell us, it's about God. And there's a lot about us in there and understanding who we are and how we find our way in the world and things like that. But when we read these stories, when we read the Bible in general, we should recognize that this is written to tell us about God, two aspects of God. First thing we learned was about God's holiness. You know, we understand that God really doesn't like sin. But in Genesis chapter 6, this is the description of the earth. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we went over this last week. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. Now follow this. And that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. That's pretty bad. Yeah. And so and what we learned in the story of the flood is that God really doesn't like sin. In fact, it's offensive to him. And I want you to understand this. Take this very personally. Not from me, but from God. Your sin is offensive to God. Now, if it makes you feel any better, so is mine. I mean, we're all sinners. We're all in this boat together. Intentional use of boat metaphor here. But we have to take this seriously, because this is why God is telling us this. It's like, no, this really is serious. Hey, and so the Bible tells us, in the story of Noah tells us about God's holiness, but it also tells us something about God's divine character, or maybe another word in place of God's divine character is God's personality. That is, what is God really like? We all know people, and then there are other people that we really know. You know what I mean? And most people, certainly most people in church, know God. And that extent at least begins with they know that there is such a being as God. They know that God exists, and they know a few things about God. But it's one thing to know that God exists. You know, the Bible says that even the demons know that God exists. I mean, that's kind of a no-brainer. By the way, there are people out there, the Bible talks about, that know that God doesn't exist. You know, the Bible talks about them too. You can look it up in the Psalms. I'll just leave you hanging on that one. But somebody has said in their heart that there is no God. You find it. But anyway, so it's one thing to know God, know of God. It's another thing to know what God is really like. And this is another part or reason why the Bible is written, is not just to tell us that God exists, but to tell us what God is like. What is God really like? Well, there's a recurring theme in the Bible. We see this starting in, here we're only, nine chapters in the Bible, and we've already, this is the third time we've seen this to varying degrees, and that is God creates something, God initiates, God creates imperfection. It's good, or it's very good. And most of what He's created, all of what God has created, is created for His glory. That includes you and me. But everything God creates is for His glory, but He also creates a significant amount of stuff for our personal enjoyment. That's true. I mean, think about this. When God created the Garden of Eden and placed Adam and Eve in the garden, did God need fruit trees? Did Adam need fruit trees? I mean, you know, God could have given him endless broccoli and he could have survived. But I'm pretty sure there was no broccoli in the Garden of Eden. I think that came as a result of the fall. It's because of sin that we have broccoli today. Sorry, all you mothers that are trying to get your children to eat. No. I love broccoli. Put enough cheese on it. But bottom line is, God could have had a narrow, really narrow diet there, but instead He created a lot of things that are attractive, taste good, feel good. I mean, all those things. God creates things, but this is the pattern. God creates, and it's great. It's perfect. And then humans come along, and it goes downhill from there. God creates, humans corrupt, but that's never the end of the story. God creates, humans corrupt, and God comes to the rescue. We saw that even in the garden. I mean, He had to kick them out of the garden, but still He made garments for them. He provided for them. You know, we'll see that sort of in Noah's Ark. Even Cain, even when Cain slew Abel, God didn't just flick him off the face of the earth. He provided safety and refuge for him. This is the pattern. This tells us something about what God is like. All right, take your Bible and go to Genesis chapter 8. I'm going to skip through and skim through a lot of this, so good luck keeping up. I'm going to start in verse 1. Gesundheit. Genesis chapter 8, starting verse 1, says simply this, "But God remembered Noah." I'm going to stop right there and skip down a few verses to verse 6. But important phrase, God remembered Noah. Down at verse 6, "After 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find no place to set its feet because there was water over the surface of the earth." I'm going to explain to you, by the way, why this raven then dove it matters and why this is really more significant than we might realize. "So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there was there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him." Now pause there for a second. By the way, you do realize that while the storm lasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and a whole other direction we could go, but we aren't going to go today, by the way, is if you go back to Genesis chapter 6 and you read about the beginning of the flood and where the water's coming from literally all over the place, that Noah and his family got a little wet before they got in the ark. You know, sometimes that's what it takes to get us on the boat, so to speak. We need a little bit of storm. I want to talk to you about this, the whole dove and raven thing. Oh, by the way, and you also know that water didn't just disappear overnight. Noah and his family were on the ark for about a year. You know, we have this vague recollection of 40 days and 40 nights of rain, and then they got off the boat after that sometime. Yeah, it was a long time after that. And so the year on the ark, and then Noah sends out the raven, and then the dove. He sends out once, twice, three times. Now, Gilgamesh, the Babylonian flood story. And it is a story. It is mythological. I told you that a lot of skeptics are like, well, the Babylonians have a flood story too. Well, they're not the only ancient culture that has a flood story. But the mistake is to say, and see, the Bible is just one of those ancient flood stories that they all had. Well, the first thing you should notice is, or you should ask yourself is, why are all these people having ancient flood stories? Maybe there was an ancient flood. The other thing is, do any of these accounts make sense? The Babylonian story is clearly mythological because, like I mentioned last week, their ark was a cube, so it wouldn't float real well. But also, in the Babylonian story, there's a raven and a dove involved, but they have the order reversed. Now, let me tell you why this is significant. They send out the dove and then the raven. Again, the Bible makes sense. I don't know how much you know about ravens, and I'm not talking about the football team. But ravens are carrion eaters. That doesn't mean that they pack their lunch. That's a nice way of saying they eat dead things. And so, you know, obviously you just had a universal flood, at least a, you know, a regional universe, whatever that is. You know, you just had this big flood. There's going to be a lot of dead things out there. But so when Moses first sends out the raven, by the way, if you send the dove, it doesn't make sense to send the dove out first. And here's why. Dove, and in case you don't know, dove are related to pigeons. And so think about this. Ravens are eat dead things. Pigeons are ground feeders. They eat walking on the ground. And so you send them last because the bird keeps coming back because there's no ground to walk on. Again, this makes sense. Send the dove out first, see if the waters have begun to recede. Because, you know, there's going to be somebody stuck up in a tree someplace who's been underwater for a while. And so that'll keep the raven busy. But eventually, we're going to find out when the ground is ready when the dove goes out there. It makes perfect sense. Send them out. All right, back to the story. Verses 15, 20. And then we're going to read some out of chapter 9. Then God said to Noah, come out of the ark. Another thing to note, they didn't just say, all right, I think we can go now. God told him it's time to go. Then down to verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord. Now skip over to chapter 9. I want you to see this last part here before we read on to develop it some. Genesis chapter 9, starting at verse 8. It says, then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, obviously, there have been floods since then, but nothing to this extent. And that's what God is saying. He's not going to use the flood in judgment again. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you. A covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. All right. There are three huge lessons from the great flood that we can learn today. First one is this. Number one is God is a God of grace. Sometimes God is portrayed, even in the flood story, when told by skeptics, God is portrayed as a God of wrath. I saw one skeptic site that said, God wiped everybody out because they didn't do things his way. But, you know, again, whenever I read what most skeptics write, the first thing that pops in my mind is, you haven't actually read the Bible, have you? Because remember what we read in chapter 6, verse 5 of Genesis? It was every inclination of their heart was evil all the time. This wasn't just God stomping his feet because people weren't doing things his way. It's because society had become so wretched, so wicked, so corrupt that the earth literally needed a cleansing. But we see even throughout this story that God is a God of grace. I wanted to say God is gracious, but I'm afraid we too often confuse the word gracious with the word polite. And that's not really what it means. The word gracious, according to freedictionary.com, means this, of a merciful or compassionate nature. That's what God is like. You know, God saw how wicked the earth had become, determined that it needed a cleansing, but nevertheless looked for a way to dispense grace, to show grace, to shed his grace. And so he found Noah. And that's the importance of that phrase in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. It begins with the words, God remembered Noah. I understand that phrase. This is a phrase that means something. It's not just God forgot Noah. Because God never forgot Noah. That's not the point. It's not like one of the angels came up to the throne in heaven one day and said, "Oh, you know, it's starting to dry out down there, Lord. And you remember that guy on the boat? What was his name again? Noah." And God said, "Oh, Noah. Yeah, I forgot about Noah." No. God did not forget Noah. This is, and I'll explain this a little more in the next point, but this is a covenantal phrase. When the scripture says God remembered Noah, what it means is God extended favor and grace to Noah. This is what God is like. God is, in a sense, a God of wrath. We see that in the flood. God is offended by our sin. And God, because of His holiness, must judge sin. Hey, I saw just in our local news the other day, I didn't get the details of it, but I did see that somebody, I'm scanning the crowd to make sure this is a PG-13 appropriate, somebody was convicted of a sexual crime against a minor. How's that? And they were sentenced to 10 years of probation. And I got to tell you, the first thing that left in my mind was not what a holy, righteous, and just and loving judge that was. My first thought was, get a rope. And then my second thought was, maybe we can vote about this. But I am not in favor of lynching. I'm just inclined to hanging unjust judges. Sorry, can we edit that out of the film? Somebody just pause it right there, back up a little bit, and fix, never mind, I'm cooked. If I'm not here next Sunday, you'll know why. Hey, I'm human, I can't help it. But here's what I want you to see. God remembered Noah, that is, God continues to care. And it was God who came to him and said, okay, it's time to come out of the ark. We see this throughout Scripture. You know, we see this really illustrated in Romans. We shared this verse last week, but I want to expand on this a little bit. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Now, to really appreciate that passage, Romans chapter 6, you got to get the setup to it in Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And so I'm going to give it to you real quick. Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is writing to Christians, and he points to the world around them, which was incredibly corrupt. I mean, you think today is corrupt? I mean, ancient Rome was even more corrupt. I mean, it's just the corruption is almost indescribable when you read the history of just how corrupt it was. And so Paul points to the world around them and says, look how corrupt the world is, to which I'm sure everybody's like, yeah, the world's corrupt. Well, then in chapter 2 of Romans, Paul points to Judaism, to the Jews. Now understand, in this context, by Paul referring to the Jews then would not be like us referring to the Jews now. It would be like us referring to Christians now. When we talk about the church and how sometimes, what Paul says is, look how the people of God have become corrupted as well. Does anybody not doubt that at least in some instances, the church in the world, and certainly in America, has become corrupted in some places? Yeah, and so right away, you know, the recipients of Paul's letter are saying, yeah, the world's messed up, and yeah, the church is messed up too. And then he gets into chapter 3 and he says, oh, by the way, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all messed up. The world's messed up. People of God, allegedly, are messed up. We're all messed up. So what's the answer? Chapter 4 says the answer is we got to have faith. We got to trust God. That's our only hope. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says that God demonstrates His love for us and thus, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And then that brings you up to Romans chapter 6. It says the wages of sin is death. That's what we all deserve, but the free gift of God. What God does, instead of giving us what we deserve, instead of sending the flood, He sends His Son. Free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, because that's what God is like. God is a God of grace. Second, God is a covenant maker and keeper. God is a covenant-making God. Again, according to Merriam-Webster, a covenant, and this is, I think this is important. This is one of those concepts that I don't think we as Christians really think about enough. According to Merriam-Webster, a covenant is a formal and serious agreement or promise. And so, while it would be true to say that God makes promises, and certainly God keeps his promises, it's even more than that. God doesn't just say, I'm never going to flood the earth again. I'm never going to use flood as a judgment again. He sets his rainbow out there. He says, look, here's a sign. Here's my signature on it, my signature on the sky. This is me saying, I've made a promise to you. And this is why you see it. Why is there always a rainbow? Well, we could explain it scientifically and materialistically, but the reality is the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, tells us this is where it came from. It's God saying, this is my sign of the covenant. And we see this throughout the Bible. We'll see it especially developed when we get to the character of Abraham. We get to Abraham in the covenant that he made with God, or that God made with him more appropriately. We saw it in the Passover feast. The Passover feast represented a covenant, God's promise that he had made to his people and the sign of the covenant. And Jesus then took that Passover feast and turned it into what we now celebrate as communion. And said, what was it that Jesus said about the cup? This is my blood of the new covenant. He's establishing a covenant. And a covenant is a binding, serious agreement or promise. This is why it matters. I would say, let me just speak philosophically here. In general, not even spiritually. This clearly has a spiritual origin and spiritual implications. But I would assert that binding relationships are foundational to a civil society and to human relationships in particular. In other words, you can't really have a civilized society unless there's some boundaries and bindings that go with that. You know, when you make a commitment to be married, well, that's binding. At least it's supposed to be. You know, professional relationships, any relationships, when you get a driver's license, you know, you may not realize this someday, but you're making a commitment to obey, not any day soon, but you're making a commitment to obey the rules of the road. You know, there's a covenantal relationship, and if you don't, either you get the red and blue lights in your rearview mirror, or as some of us in Hagerstown have discovered way too much lately, you get a notification in the mail and a picture that you didn't intend to pose for. Blast those cameras. They're not slowing us down, but they're taking a lot of good pictures. Anyway, here's the point. Again, this is a theme that is constantly asserted and confirmed in Scripture, and it's simply this: God makes and keeps covenants. We see it in the rainbow, we see it in the Passover, we see it in communion, and I'll talk about one more a little bit later here. So this is what the story of Noah tells us, especially as they come out of the ark. Two things about God. God is a God of grace, and God is a covenant maker and keeper, but it also tells us something about us as human beings, and that is humans, A, at least we're consistent. We consistently fail. It doesn't mean you're a failure. You know, what's that old saying? You know, falling down doesn't make you a failure. Failing to get back up makes you a failure. But the bottom line is, and we see this, look, we can see it in the Bible. We can see it in our own personal history. We can see it in our life. We can see it in the lives of people around us. It's sort of a recurring problem for us, isn't it? You know, just when we're on the verge of the next breakthrough, something, the bottom falls out, it seems like. Not that we can't get ahead. I don't want you to leave this service today feeling pessimistic. Because God is a God of grace. And see, that's the great thing. God doesn't choose people. God didn't choose Noah because he was so good. Now, the Bible does say that Noah was righteous, but we see that this righteousness is apparently somewhat relative. I'm not going to read the passage, but the last part of Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, let me just give you a little synopsis of it. Noah ends up drunk and naked. Some of you are like, yeah, I can relate to that. But different issue. But you know what? Ironically, the problem is not the drunkenness and only barely the nakedness. The problem is the sun.
Noah has a son who comes in, finds his father, and instead of literally covering for him, decides that somehow he can use this to make him look. I don't know what he was thinking, but the bottom line is Noah, who up to this point in the story, we haven't even heard Noah say anything. The first words out of his mouth basically end in a curse of this son. So the first thing, Noah finally opens his mouth, and it's not what you wanted to hear. But the point is here, whether it's Noah's son or Noah himself, I mean, I think we can agree, you know, ending up drunk and naked is not a good thing. Whether it's Noah or his son, what do they have in common? They're human. But God is still a God of grace. The story doesn't end here. The story of Noah gets us from point A to point B. This is not the end of Noah's life, and it's a setup to the, you know, what comes next in the story of God's constant rescuing of us as human beings. I want you to notice something, by the way. Back in Genesis chapter 8, we skipped over this verse, but in verse 21, after Noah had made his sacrifice, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, now listen to what God says after Noah's sacrifice, never again will I curse the ground because of man. That's great. But listen to this. Even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. Human nature didn't change in the flood. But God said, you know what? In spite of human nature, I'm a God of grace. And so we're going a different direction with this. Take your Bible and turn it near the end of the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to wrap it up with a passage here. Now, I'm going to tell you ahead of time, I'm taking this passage slightly out of context. I'm not harming what this passage really talks about and really means. But in this passage, in 1 Peter chapter 3, it refers back to, by way of illustration, Noah. And I want us to see a pretty important connection. So even though I'm taking it out of context, I'm not hurting the intent of the passage. And that's important. 1 Peter chapter 3, almost to the end of the chapter, start in the middle of verse 20. If you're using the NIV, start with the word God. God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Now, we can really mess this up and say, see, therefore the Bible says you got to get baptized to be saved. That's not what this is saying. In fact, he goes on in the very next phrase, it says, not the removal of dirt from the body. He says, it's not the water part, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. Here's what I want you to see. Literally, Noah entered the ark and went into the flood. And through that entering, entered the covenant with God. Corresponding to that, And this is what Peter's talking about here in 1 Peter. He says, and that's what your baptism is. It's your entering into the covenant. And so I just want to wrap up with one question. Are you part of the covenant? Have you entered the covenant? Yeah, baptism is an important part of that, but the bottom line is, have you made a decision to be a follower of Jesus? A lot of people go to church all their life. They might be second, third generation church members or church attenders or whatever. And they believe all the right stuff about Jesus. They believe in who Jesus is. But when Jesus walked the shores of Galilee, he didn't say, I want you to believe in me. He said, I want you to follow me. That is, let me determine the direction of your life. Basically what he's saying is, I want you to trust me. Trust that I know where I'm going. Trust that I know where I'm leading. Trust that I can take care of whatever's behind you, whatever's pursuing you, whatever's hounding you, whatever is weighing you down. I got it covered. All I'm asking is that you'll follow me. A lot of people say, you know, I believe Jesus could do all that, but have you made a decision to follow him? And this is where baptism comes in. Now, I'm not one of those people that believe that, you know, if you don't get wet enough, you're not saved enough or anything like that. But at the same time, it's important. And here's why. in real practical terms. Baptism, and the way we do it here, we do it totally underwater. And depending on how much I like you, it determines how long I hold you under. Just kidding about that part. But we do it totally underwater. It's incredibly inconvenient. I mean, everything gets wet. You know, and we got to set up stuff down on the tile downstairs so people don't slip and slide. And of course, we do it at the pool too. And that's a little less inconvenient because, I mean, after all, there's a pool there. Baptism, I mean, you got to get wet. And you got to trust me that I'm not going to drop you or drown you. I haven't lost any yet. We had a close call, but I haven't lost anybody yet. And I'm just kind of a stand-in for Jesus at that point. Because what you're saying, when you're saying, all right, I trust that Walt's not going to drown me in the baptistry, you're saying, you know what, I really trust Jesus. And as inconvenient as this is, because I want to be a part of the covenant. You know, where do I sign? What do I need to go through in order to say, you know what, yes, count me in. That's what baptism is about. But baptism, and this is what Peter says, means nothing if it's just getting wet. It's not just the removal of dirt from the body, but it's an appeal to God for a clear conscience. That's where it's got to start. Where's your heart? Have you made that appeal to God? Have you said, you know what, God, I want to be a part of this covenant? God offers it to us. That's because He's a God of grace. Now it's up to you. Will you respond? Let's stand together. We'll pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You brought us here today to hear Your word. I pray that our hearts are open. And Lord, if there's anybody here who has never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, they probably have very good and positive thoughts about Jesus. I'm sure we all at least have that. But Lord, if right now I would pray that Your Holy Spirit would bring conviction upon hearts who have never taken that formal step, Lord, that they'll make the decision to be a follower of Jesus. And Lord, for the rest of us, wherever we are in our varying degrees of spiritual maturity or spiritual rebellion or spiritual growth or stagnation, Lord, we just open our hearts to You right now and invite You to bring comfort where comfort is needed, to challenge us where we need to be challenged, to convict us where there is sin that we're failing to deal with in our life, and Lord, to fill us and use us for Your glory. In Jesus' name.